your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We come in our study of the subject of sanctification to an extremely important aspect of the subject, which is the mortification of sin. In Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." We have noted the definition of sanctification as it is contrasted with justification, a distinction of the utmost importance, in that justification is that act whereby God, on the grounds of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, declares us righteous in His sight and before His law. Whereas sanctification is that effectual work of God that results from His effectual calling and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby in degrees and progressively we are made more and more righteous in our conduct and attitudes toward God and His law in obedience unto Him. Therefore, sanctification, though it cannot be separated from justification, being rooted and grounded in the meritorious death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a progressive work of holiness, whereby the regenerate person dies more and more to sin and lives more and more unto righteousness or obedience to God and His standard. Mortification is that aspect of dying more and more unto sin. The living more and more unto righteousness is termed vivification, or that work of life. Mortification is extremely important because it is that work which the believer himself is actively engaged in his warfare against the principle of sin and its roots and fruits in his own life. We have noted that before we can be holy in our works and produce holy acts, we must first of all be made holy. Only a good tree can bring forth good fruit. Therefore, in the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, a principle of holiness is implanted called the seed born of God. And being made partakers of the divine nature, which enables the believer to practice in his life holy acts. However, in this work of holiness, in being holy, in producing holy works in obedience to God, mortification is a necessary part of our sanctification in the weakening, impairing, and destroying the contrary principle of sin as it dwells within us in its roots and fruits, and as a principle that produces actions. The word mortify simply means to put to death. We speak of a mortician who works with the dead, a mortuary, a housing for the dead. And so mortification is the believer's work of killing sin. Killing sin in his own life, primarily and principally, as it is a principle or a nature and its fruits and effects. this duty is enjoined upon the believer as a necessary part of salvation, as can be seen from Colossians chapter 3. And wherein there is no mortification of sin, no warfare against the principle of sin or the old sin nature that dwells in us, there is no salvation. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now here we are called upon to mortify our members which are upon the earth. The word "members" in this verse of Scripture has reference to our carnal, earthly affections. And then we are told that we mortify our members. Our earthly and carnal affections and desires and loves by avoiding fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, and all the works of the flesh in general, these being mentioned as representative. Therefore, then, a distinction is made between carnal affections, spoken of as our members, and the fruits of those carnal affections, which are special sins that result from our affections. In other words, unless our affections are first of all set upon a course of sin and of disobedience, there will not be the production of the fruits of that disobedience, in particular sins. This is why, then, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 admonishes us in these words, that if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Therefore, if you set your affections upon proper things, and your desires move out after proper things that are ordained of God in a life of holiness, then we will not be producing as a way of life, as a habit of conduct, the fruits of carnal affections in actual sins of the flesh. But our affections must be in the right place, under the government of the Holy Spirit, enlightened in our understanding by the Word of God. But why are our affections, which lead us into a course either of righteousness or unrighteousness, called our members? Why is this sin, this sinful affection, called our members, and that is that which we concentrate upon in mortification? First of all, because as the whole principle of sin, that is the nature of sin, the old sinful nature with which we are born, that principle of sin which characterizes us, is called elsewhere the body of sin. And then again, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it is called in these words the body of the sins of the flesh. For there we read, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." by the circumcision of Christ. So when we are called upon to mortify our members, this does not have a reference to a literal destruction of the natural parts of our bodies, as has been interpreted by some who have withdrawn themselves from active involvement in worldly affairs, to monasteries, to caves, to seclusion, who have starved themselves to death with lack of food, thinking that this would bring the body under holiness and destroy desires for sin, who have beaten themselves within an inch of their lives, as Martin Luther often did prior to his own conversion, thinking that abuse of the physical body would bring about sanctification. And as I know of one case in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where a woman before the church, before the members could stop her, had brought a sharp small axe and literally chopped off a hand in the front of the church in declaration that it was causing her to offend and sin. This is not what we are speaking about. You can punish the body, you can deprive the body, and you can torture the body, you can even mutilate the members of the body, and that will not mortify these members which are upon the earth. If you could render a man totally physically inactive, his affections could still draw him out after sin. There is no evil per se in matter and things out there and the body itself. God made this body, and He created this body in beauty and in righteousness and in holiness, and this body is going to enter into the glory of our redemption when it is glorified and brought into the new earth at the end time of all things. The Bible teaches, on the other hand, that rather than an abuse of the natural body, we are to care for it. We are to use proper diet and proper hygienic measures and take care of it, because the abuse is not that which puts away sin. But it is the carnal, sensual, earthly, outward affection that permeate through all our faculties, the mind, the will, the heart, and seeks to express these desires through the members of our bodies, using our hands, our minds, our eyes, our feet, our tongues, our ears, for the expression of sin. Therefore, these affections upon earth that are to be mortified are the lusts of the old man, or our depraved nature, which will, if given opportunity, use the physical members of our bodies to express sin. Now, in order to consider the subject of mortification, I want us to examine this morning, as far as time will permit, these two thoughts. That is the name by which this duty is expressed, mortification. And then the nature of mortification, or wherein it exists, or and is expressed. And then we shall later see that the means and way whereby we are able to mortify our members which are upon the earth is not in our own strength, but by the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. For in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, our text says, "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If ye through the Spirit do mortify. But we want to examine the duty of mortification, that do mortify. And note, first of all, how this beauty is expressed. And there are two ways in which it is expressed. First of all, there are two different Greek words that are used. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Greek word for mortify there is nexroun. N-E-X-R-O-U-N. And this word means to extinguish and destroy all that force and vigor of a corrupted nature which inclines us after earthly and carnal things, opposite unto that spiritual life and its actings which we have in Christ. So it means then that whereas we operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is our duty and responsibility to exert ourselves in an active warfare and engagement with the new nature against the old nature to destroy or extinguish the force of these carnal and earthly desires that oppose spiritual duties and holiness. Now, this word never means to absolutely destroy and to kill in the sense of annihilation, so that there should be no more being. For we only deceive ourselves if we think that we can ever annihilate and destroy the old nature with its members or its desires for 5 minutes, as long as we're in this life. But the word means that this nature, this principle of sin, should be rendered useless in its strength to produce its fruits through us. Now that principle of sin will be there. That old nature will reside in the bosom of every born-again believer. And there will always be an inward conflict and warfare in the heart of the child of God when it comes to holiness and sin. A desire on the one hand of fulfilling all righteousness, and a desire on the other hand of fulfilling all selfishness and sin that we have a propensity towards. And just because you have been born of the Spirit of God does not mean that now you are incapable of being and doing what you were prior to the time of your conversion. There is still within you a potentiality to commit the same sins that you could have committed before you were saved. And though sin is weakened in your life, if there were certain sins you were prone toward prior to the time of your conversion, you must guard these carefully after conversion, because these will be your weaknesses after salvation, and that which the members upon this earth will move toward in love and affection, and which must be put to death. We have a beautiful illustration of the meaning of this word in Romans chapter 4, where it is used with reference to Abraham. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, we read, "Of Abraham, that being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead or mortified." The same word as we have in Colossians 3:5. "When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness or the mortification of Sarah's womb." Now, Abraham himself was not dead. but his virility was dead. His vigor, his ability to reproduce naturally had been rendered useless with age. And this is the meaning of the word. But the Scripture mortify our members which are upon the earth signifies a continued act, because the next word that is translated mortification in Romans chapter 8 is nexromenon, which means to be always actively engaged in taking away the power and the force of anything until it comes to be dead. And that is dead unto certain purposes and ends, and that is, of course, that which we have an affection for in the things of sin, opposed to holiness. And then the word that is brought out strongly in Romans 8:13 is the word thanatautei, and it is used in the present tense to denote that this work of mortification is something that we must always be a-doing. If ye mortify, that is, if you are always and constantly employed in that work of mortifying the deeds of the body, that is in our lives. You're always engaged in warfare with sin in our lives. Then you shall live. That is the evidence that you are alive spiritually, and that the Spirit of God indwells you, because wherever the Holy Spirit Himself resides, there will be this warfare against sin and its power. And then in the second place, the same duty is in relation to the death of Christ as the meritorious and efficient and the exemplary cause of mortification, and so is spoken of as crucifying or a crucifixion. In the book of Galatians, chapter 2, first of all, not only mortify, but crucify. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And just as Christ died for my sins, being crucified with Christ, I am dying to sin. So he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is, in this human body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then in chapter 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Therefore, when Christ died on the cross, there was more than just a positional dying of the believer in the death of Christ. There was something more than just a federal representation, but there was a sense in which we died to sin and were crucified once and for all in the old man, although the principle of sin continues to indwell, and there is a constant warfare, yet, because we are crucified with Christ, we can claim His death and the fact of our death in Him and His life in us as the grounds of our victory in the mortification of the deeds of the body. Now let us note something of the nature of this duty of mortification. And we will note this as far as time will permit. First of all, from what has been said, we may note that mortification of sin is a duty always incumbent on us in the whole course of our obedience unto God. It is an always present duty. There is never a time in which a believer in this life, from the time of his regeneration to the time of his death or resurrection, that he cannot be engaged in this work against sin, in this work of mortification, in this work of putting sin to death. Not passively resisting sin, not ignoring it as if it would go away, but actively engaged in a warfare, seeking to bring about the death not only of sins that we commit, but of the principle of sin, the tree and its roots in our heart that produce these fruits of actual sins in our lives. As one said, when it is no longer a duty to grow in grace, it will no longer be a duty to mortify sin. In the second place, then, this duty of mortification, of putting to death our affections that reach out after sin in this world to be expressed through the members of our bodies. This duty, always incumbent on us, argues undeniably that there is a principle of sin that continues to abide in all believers while we're in the flesh. And my dear friends, if you grasp what I am seeking to set before you in this hour, you will understand far better as a Christian your own experience, your own conflicts, and you will be driven less to despair when this conflict arises to say hard things about yourself. It is not the desire of sin that is so much that which we condemn. It is the lack of mortifying the desire. There's going to be the desire as long as you're in the flesh. And there is always then going to be a warfare in the life of the believer. You will never attain to a sinless perfection where sin is totally surrendered to your terms. And you can sit down and say, I have arrived at that holiness which God requires. See, what a good boy am I. The battle is over, and then swell up like a frog with pride and look down your supercilious nose at others who are still in battle against sin. One of the surest evidences that a person has been born again is that there are two conflicting natures abiding in him. Therefore, Paul speaks of this as a constant warfare in Romans chapter 7, as evil that is in us, sin that dwells in us, law in our members that which disenables us from doing what we would do, and so on. Furthermore, we may note in the nature of mortification that indwelling sin, this nature of sin, this principle of sin, the members that are upon the earth that are to be mortified falls under a threefold consideration. First of all, there is the root, which is the principle of sin itself, of the sin nature itself. Now, by nature, we are born corrupted and sinful. We don't have to go out here and do anything in order to become corrupted. Every child brings into the world with him this root of sin, this principle of sin. Now, this principle of sin, which we have by nature, is not an isolated principle that stands off in a room to itself, that merely aggravates us by banging on the door and saying, "Let me out. Let me have a little freedom." That we can draw a circle around and say, "Now that's the old principle of sin, and that's the old corruption of nature that I was born with." No, no, no. But rather, as a root, as a principle, as a nature, it is as a poisonous gas that has permeated every crack and crevice and corner and room and inch of the house. Therefore, it possesses all the faculties of the soul. This principle of sin is in our minds, so that our understandings are affected by it. It's in our affections, so that they are hindered in their expression of desire after the things of God. And it's in our will, so that we cannot even do that which we might desire in our affections to do. Therefore, it is a depraved nature that inclines us to all evil, and so is the old man that has been crucified with Christ, but yet is an indwelling principle in every believer that must be mortified. Therefore, if we simply take some pruning scissors and go out here and we snip and cut and we get rid of this little bit of fruit and we cut off that bud and we cut off this limb because it looks a little more rotten than some of the other limbs, you're aiming at the wrong target. You've got to realize that mortification must go right down to the root of the matter, to that which is called our members, the affections. And then there is the inclination of this principle, the inclination of this corrupted tree to grow and produce bad fruit after its own kind, which is an actual disposition in us that operates through us as a habit, ready to do all evil for the satisfaction of sin. Now, this is what we have by nature, and even in regeneration, that inclination is still there. So we must fight the inclination. It's not as strong as we mortify it. It's not as strong as we die more and more to sin, because it becomes weakened in mortification, but it's there. And then there are the actual effects, or the fruits produced by this root that serves as a principle with its inclinations. And we must labor in the mortification of the principle to stop the principle from expressing itself in actual sins before they're committed. All of a sudden, I find a lust that's gnawing at my mind and my heart. And I find a will and an attraction in that lust. I must cut that off before there is a movement in that lust to fulfill it, to bring forth the actual sin. Now, we bring forth fruit and serve sin in two ways. First of all, internally, in the imagination. And that is, in the heart. For the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19 that it is from within, from out of the heart, that proceed all this evil. And he lists not only thoughts and lusts, but murders and adulteries and thefts and lies and stealings and everything else. So there must first of all then be a serving of sin internally, a lack of mortification in the imagination, because unless sin arises from within, there's no way that it can be expressed in the second way, which is external, in actual sins, such as those that we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 following, all of the expressions of the works of the flesh. Now, when you put all these things together, the root, and that which the root inclines us to produce, and that which is produced, you have the members on the earth that are to be mortified by the believer, which becomes the complete object of mortification, so that we are never satisfied until there is a death in these areas, and the habit of our lives is not sin, but that of holiness and obedience unto the Lord. Well, with that said, I believe that I will end at that point and take up one or two other characteristics of the nature of mortification, and then next Lord's Day show how we must never confidently step out in the energy of the flesh and our own strength for this work. But that though we ourselves are the ones who do mortify sin, it is our work and our responsibility. We can only do it through the power and the strength of God the Holy Spirit. And therein alone is the guarantee of our success. But nevertheless, a great part of the battle in gaining victory is to understand the nature of the enemy. And the reason so many of God's people are confused, and so many are depressed, and many do not have the assurance of their salvation. Others despair and give up in their warfare against sin. Simply, they don't understand the nature of indwelling sin as a living principle, even in the heart of the believer, and that which we are always going to be involved in warring against. But the more we understand the psychology of the Christian man, the less we will need to consult with some empty-headed Freudian psychologist who would designate us schizophrenic or with split personalities. The child of God does not have two personalities. He has two natures. And one is a nature that he was born with from Adam that is in revolt against God and hates God and will not be subject to the law of God. There is another nature that is born of God the Holy Spirit that is in obedience to God and loves the law of God. This is why Paul said that he loved the law of God after the inward man. He had to designate where he loved the law of God. And so seeks to comply with that law in obedience for sanctification. And that which characterizes the child of God is that his general way of living, his general habit, his general tenor of life is not walking in the flesh. And we'll examine that a little more in detail. Is not walking in the works of the flesh. That doesn't characterize him. He may fall into a sin of the flesh, but that won't be his way of life. But though there is this warfare and these two natures, his general tenor of life, his general walk of life is that of obedience to God and holiness in activity and thought. Therefore, as we look at the individual acts of the individual, there are times that his life is a poor commentary on his salvation. But as we look at the general tenor, and if we see that the general movement of his life is that of love to God and Christ with desire to be in total obedience to him, then we know that he's a new creature in Christ. And through mortification, he will weaken and nullify the energy and force of that principle of sin that dwells in him and wars against him. And move in terms of knowing there has already been promised to us the total death, annihilation, and extinction of that nature when we shall be perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the psychology of Thy Word that so clearly sets before us the truth of our inward natures and the workings of our minds and hearts. And that Thy Word doth always correspond truly with that which we have experienced as Thy people. Give us an understanding of this truth, and give us the determination to mortify our members which are upon the earth. And we pray that Thou wilt strengthen Thy people that they might more and more be able to fulfill this work, that we might become more and more holy unto the Lord. And, O Lord, for those who are strangers to this experience and to the truth of this message that has been preached today, who are under the total power and are swept in movement by the energy of only a principle of sin and rebellion against Thee, that Thou wilt awaken them to see their lost condition, and then show them that they can be saved only through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, wherein He has come forth and has taken the guilt of our sin upon Himself and died under the curse of the law. And that in regeneration we are given a new nature that enables us to overcome this corruption, to be conformed to Thy will, and bring them to an absolute surrender of themselves unto Thee, for that salvation that is to be had in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."